If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I believe it's 71% of the earth's surface is covered by it. About 97% is found in salt form in our oceans. Approximately 2.4% is found in glaciers and the ice caps and polar caps and so forth. And then apparently somewhere around about 0.6% can be found in lakes and ponds and rivers and streams, etc. It's water. As you think about water, basically the living things on this planet require it to sustain life. But as we think about water tonight, I want us to think about that not only is water important in physical health, but according to scriptures, it plays a role in spiritual health. Tonight I want us to think about here is water as found in Acts chapter 8. As we look at this particular chapter for a few moments together, I want us to think about three points to ponder. I want us to think about a call, a question, and a convert. A call, a question, and a convert or a conversion. Let's talk about what we've been doing today. Today is Vacation Bible School Day, and the theme of Vacation Bible School is Fishing with the Master. You may recall that this morning, as we thought about fishing with the Master, we talked about in Bible class Luke chapter 4. And as we looked at Luke chapter 4, we noted that Jesus' work involved the proclaiming of the gospel to the poor, the healing of the brokenhearted, the giving of sight to the blind, the setting free of the captives. His life and his mission was to focus on helping those who needed help, most of all those who needed spiritual help, proclaiming the message of salvation and providing that salvation on the cross of Calvary. Having in Bible class, we looked at his work. Then in our worship hour, we looked at the call and work of the apostles. And we focused on Luke chapter 5 and the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and that God had given them the mission, or Christ had called them to carry on His work and to be fishers of people, if you will, to find people to bring to God. And you may recall at the end of our study in worship, we looked at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And as we looked at that particular passage, we were reminded that while God called on those four apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to be fishers of men or fishers of people, that God also calls on us to do the same thing. Because when Jesus left this life, the command He gave to those apostles was not only to make disciples and bring people to Jesus, but their responsibility was to then teach the people who are converted to Christ to go out and teach and reach others. So in other words, we talked about the work of Christ in saving the world, and then we talked about the fact that we are to be fishers of people with Him, that our work is also to function as evangelists, taking the good news to the world. So tonight, as we think about a call, I want us to realize that we do not receive a call the same way the apostles did. Jesus doesn't meet us as we're walking outside our home or encounter us as we're walking into our business. But through God's Word, He calls all of His people to take the message of the gospel. And what you have in Acts chapter 8 is all of this coming together. You have an encounter that is made possible because of the work of Christ. And you have a man who comes to know Christ because of a Christian named Philip who took seriously his responsibility and his opportunity to carry out the great commission of telling the world about Jesus. What has happened in Acts chapter 8 is that the chapter begins on a very negative note. When you begin Acts chapter 8, you have a persecution, a persecution that breaks out on the church in Jerusalem. And so the Christians are dispersed. They're literally running for their lives. But everywhere they went, the text tells us, they preached the gospel. They told people they encountered about the message of Jesus and salvation in Christ. And among those who went out was a man named Philip. We encounter Philip the first time back in Acts chapter 6. He was one of those set aside by the church in Jerusalem to help the Greek-speaking Jewish widows to make sure that they had food to eat. And so when the people in Jerusalem were looking for competent spiritual men to take leadership in that area of service, Philip was one of the men chosen to do that. We get to chapter 8. Philip is then going to go to Samaria. He's among those that dispersed from Jerusalem because of the persecution that took place as led by Saul. And it says he went into Samaria and preached the gospel, and many people believed his message. And as folks began to come to Christ, the apostles back in Jerusalem heard about this, and they sent the apostles Peter and John to join Philip there. They went to specifically lay hands on people and give them spiritual gifts that could aid them in the growth of the new Christians and the new congregations that were being established because of the preaching of men like Philip. You then get to the latter portions of that chapter, looking around verses 24, 25, and 26. What happens is that the apostles, Peter and John, they start back towards Jerusalem, and as they're journeying, they stop along the way and preach at other Samaritan cities. But it says in verse, 26, that an angel goes to Philip and tells him that he has a different task for him, that he is being called to go to meet a man on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, literally going down from Jerusalem to Gaza. You need to remember that Jerusalem was 2,700 feet above sea level. So basically, anywhere you went in any direction from Jerusalem was a journey downward. This particular road was about 50 miles long. And so somewhere along that stretch of highway, God is going to bring about an encounter between two men. He's calling a man named Philip to carry out the Great Commission for a eunuch. Now let's talk about a question. And as we talk about a question, we need to we've talked about the person who is going to try to answer the question, but I want us to think about, first of all, the person who is going to ask the question. You're really going to have two questions in this particular section. But if you look in verse 27, talking about Philip, it says, "So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah." I want you to think about three things that I think are significant here. I want us to think about distance, I want us to think about devotion, and I want us to think about desire. As you think about that, I want you to focus on this man that is being talked about in this passage. We talked a little bit about Philip. Now let's talk about the eunuch. First of all, he is from Ethiopia. There are other Ethiopians that we encounter in the text of God's Word. For example, there was an Ethiopian, Ebed-Melech, I believe is his name, who helped Jeremiah in a time when he had need. Moses was married to a woman from Ethiopia. So this is not the first time we have encountered this part of the world. It's not exactly the same Ethiopia that we relate to today. Ethiopia in the ancient world was also a region known as Cush or Nubia, and it was a region that was south of Egypt along the Nile River. There are estimates that this journey for the Ethiopian eunuch was anywhere between 750 to 1,000 miles each way to get to Jerusalem and back from Jerusalem to his home. He was a eunuch, which means that it had been surgically made impossible for him to have sexual relations and to father a child. This was common in the ancient world when someone was working in a political position or in a position close to royalty. If a man, for example, was working in a job where he served a prominent woman, or he was around the queen or the queen mother, or was around the harem of the king in certain cultures, then often this was done to make sure that you didn't have any illegitimate children fathered involving the royal family and the leading women of various nations. So this was fairly common in the ancient world. And so this man was a leading official in Ethiopia. Candace, the queen, we need to remember that's a throne name, kind of like the word Pharaoh. It's not a person's name like Peter or Fred or George or whatever. It's a throne name that was attached to not only just necessarily the queen, but it was a term often used for the queen mother. The mother who is in a position of power, the mother of the sitting king. So it was a throne name for a queen or a queen mother. He was the treasurer for this Candace. He was a man of trust, a man who had tremendous power, and I think had wealth as well, just by the fact he was able to make this journey. And I want you to think about a man who's willing to travel 750 miles plus each way. I want you to think about, as you think about that distance he was willing to travel, the devotion he had to God. Because the text says he did this so he could go up to Jerusalem to worship. Now we don't know if this is a Jewish man who is working for a foreign government, because we have examples of that, of Jews doing that in the Bible. For example, think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, etc. Or it is possible that this is a man of Ethiopian descent who has converted to Judaism, a proselyte, or at least a God-fearing Jew, or a God-fearing Gentile. The point is, whichever he is, he lives in a foreign country, works for a foreign government, but he believes in the God of the Old Testament, the one true God, and he wants to worship in Jerusalem. But it's a long way away. It has been estimated, for example, if it was 750 miles, it has been estimated that it would have taken him 30 days. It would have taken him a month just to get there, and then another month to get back home. And odds are he's going to stay there a few weeks. He may well have spent a quarter of a year getting to Jerusalem, spending time in Jerusalem and worshiping there, and then traveling back home. I just want you to see his devotion and dedication. I also want you to notice that it said he went up to Jerusalem to worship. I want to stress something that is my belief based on what I see in God's Word. You can do some personal study on your own to decide if it's what you see. But I do not believe that all of life is worship. I do believe that all of what we do in all of our lives can bring honor and glory to God. I do believe that according to Romans chapter 12, when we choose to give our lives to God's service, that that act of sacrificing our life to God is described as an act of worship. But I do not believe that the Bible teaches that everything I do, while it may bring honor to God, is an act of worship to God. The text specifically says he went up to Jerusalem to worship. There was something he was doing in Jerusalem that he wasn't doing before he got to Jerusalem. He went there for a specific purpose, at a specific place, at a specific time. Maybe that's not important, but that's something that I thought maybe was worth at least mentioning as we journey through this passage. I also want you to see a man here whose desire is to know God's Word. He's reading from Isaiah. And there's a reason maybe that he's reading from Isaiah. First of all, it's fascinating that he was able to do so. We need to remember in the ancient world, people didn't have a copy of the Old Testament or the New Testament like we do. You know, I think about when I first started going into the Ukraine and how desperate people were for Bibles. And even those who might have had a Bible, they didn't have an Old Testament and they were just desperate to get a copy. That's not something that we can relate to. Basically, in the ancient world, if you wanted to know something the Old Testament said, then on Saturdays you went to the synagogue, and as they worked through that rotation that Wendell talked about in Bible class this morning, they would eventually get to what you wanted read. You couldn't just run and your cupboard and pull out a copy of the Bible and flip to Isaiah 12 or whatever, and you also couldn't just run to the local library and get out a copy anytime you wanted. Okay, basically in your community, if they had copies of the Old Testament, if it was complete, if they had a scroll for all those books in the Old Testament, it was housed at the synagogue, and not everybody had copies. You also need to remember that the eunuch lives hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. So we don't really know what access he had in his country to the Old Testament, to be able to study. Also, he probably didn't have anybody. There was a rabbi anywhere near him. Odds are he didn't. Don't know that he didn't, but odds are that he didn't have anybody who could help explain things to him and help him to understand them. So there's a real sense in that he was disadvantaged in comparison to what we have in our ability to study God's Word. But he did have an advantage over some in his day in that he had a copy, his own personal copy apparently, of one book, or at least a portion of that book. He had a copy of the book of Isaiah. And why might Isaiah be important to a eunuch? I don't know, but I find an interesting passage in Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Nor let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." Maybe he liked Isaiah because Isaiah prophesied of a God that accepted everyone, including eunuchs, who would walk in his ways. I don't know if that was his reason, but I do know he had the book of Isaiah, and I do know he had a desire to learn God's will and God's way. And he journeyed down the road, reading it out loud. I want us to realize that point three happens because of the attitude of the man that we focus on in point two. That it was a man with a devotion to God and a desire to learn what God wants. When we have that kind of attitude, I believe God will work providentially in our lives to answer our questions and help us to know Him. I want us to notice not only the man, I want us to notice the first question. Because there's two key questions here. The first question is asked by Philip. When Philip, remember you got a 50-mile stretch of road, but God brings these two men together at the same time in the same place on this road. Now when Philip meets the eunuch, how is he going to respond? What is he going to say and what is he going to do? Philip just asks a question. He sees he's reading a scroll. He can hear him reading it out loud, understands what he's reading. We know, for example, that, or we think that Philip was probably a Greek-speaking Jew. His name was a Greek name. He was put in charge of serving Greek-speaking Jewish widows back there in Acts chapter 6. We also think that the copy of Isaiah that the eunuch was reading from was the Greek translation of the Old Testament based on how it's quoted. Because a lot of times the Greek and Hebrew have subtle differences, and you can tell which one is being quoted from when you look at how it's quoted in the New Testament. So most scholars think that here he quoted from the Greek version. So in other words, you've got a man that's reading the Greek version out loud. You've got a man that's probably a Greek-speaking Jew listening to him as he's walking down the road, and he asks him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? Now I want to emphasize this here. There are a lot of people that never know the Lord because there are a lot of Christians who never ask any questions. Because we never say, tell me about your relationship with God. Are you a Christian? Do you worship with Christians anywhere? And do you are you going to worship anywhere this Sunday? Would you like to talk about your relationship with God? Would you like to study the Bible together? We encounter people on our Damascus or on our Jerusalem to Gaza roads, if you will, if I can use that expression. There are a lot of people we encounter along the road of life. And I believe a lot of times we encounter people that would love to talk to us about the Lord, but the problem is we're not willing to be like Philip. We never ask them any questions about their relationship with God. But I also want to realize that not only did Philip ask a question, but the eunuch had a question. I know I've told you before about my dear friend who lived in Radcliffe, Kentucky, a soldier who did three tours in Vietnam and was tremendously evangelistic. And he talked about, he said, Kirk, and this was back when I was in my mid-20s. And he said, Kirk, when you're doing Bible studies, you're going to find that most people have a question. They have one key question that they've always thought about, they've wondered about, that in many cases a barrier between them accepting God. And he says, if you can ever find that question and answer it, they'll come to the Lord. The eunuch had a question. As he read from Isaiah, and he was reading the quote here in verse 32, is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And as he read there the description of a sheep being slaughtered, of a coming person who was going to die for the sins of others, he didn't quite understand what it was all about. And so he asked his question, who is this prophet talking about? That was his question. So I want us to see that this all happens because you've got a man representing God who's willing to go ask questions. A man who is willing to go ask about somebody else's relationship with God. And you've got a student who has a desire to know truth, who has a question, and who is willing to ask the question. My guess is there's folks in this room tonight, you've got a question. My question is, will you ask your question and give someone a chance to answer it and help broaden your relationship with God? But after the question, there came a conversion. After the question was asked, it says that Philip began at that passage and preached to him Jesus. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, which says that Jesus taught some of His disciples how what He was doing connected to what was found in Moses and the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Basically, he took the three major divisions of the Old Testament, and he says, my life connects to those three things. I believe you can start most anywhere in the Bible and preach to Jesus. You can start at creation and then talk about John chapter 1 of how Christ helped to create the world. You can talk about the kings of Israel and then talk about how Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can be studying the prophets of the Old Testament and then highlight the prophecies and the foretelling that they had concerning Jesus Christ. Literally, when you walk through the Old Testament, all roads lead to Jesus. And when it comes to Isaiah 53, the chapter they're talking about, Jesus Himself quoted from this chapter in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, and He applied it to Himself. In other words, Jesus said to His followers, this chapter is talking about Me. So it shouldn't surprise us that when they're studying Isaiah 53, they immediately started talking about Jesus. But then the text says, after He talked to him about Jesus, not telling us the details of what He said, but assuming that He talked about Christ coming to earth, His dying on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sins, and His resurrection from the grave and ascension back into heaven, the text says that basically the eunuch then sees a body of water. We don't know what body of water this is. There's a wadi in this general area near Gaza that some think it could be. Some think it could be the stream in the valley of Elah, which was the same stream that David crossed when he fought Goliath. There are cisterns and other pools in this area. We don't know which one for sure it was. But he saw a body of water, and he said, what's keeping me from being baptized? And you may be at this point thinking, how in the world did baptism get in the picture? It just says he talked to him about Jesus. And we can only assume that what is said here, or was said here, is consistent with the rest of the book of Acts. That teaching Jesus included teaching baptism based on faith. Baptism is the biblical response to Jesus Christ. If we look at this picture that describes what's happening in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it tells us in Romans 6 that in baptism, we in essence are reenacting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, baptism goes hand in hand with the preaching of Jesus. Apparently, the eunuch was not only taught about Jesus, but it included the teaching on how to respond to what Jesus had done. He was told that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and was raised so that his sins could be washed away. And then he was told that he needed to be baptized to reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and have his sins washed away. And then the text goes on to tell us what he did. And as we look at what it talks about, three things stand out to me. The first thing I notice is that the one baptized was a believer. Philip specifically said, if you believe, you may. The consistent message of the Bible, whether you're looking at John 3:16, or Romans 10:9 and 10, or Hebrews 11:6, is that faith is necessary to come to God, and that baptism that is not based on faith is nothing more than a bath or a dip in the city pool. It is only based on faith that the power of God works to wash away one's sin. I also want us to see here that it's a burial. It says they both went down into the water. One of the greatest injustices done to Christianity was done by Bible translators who chose, because they didn't want to offend some people in high power, not to translate the word baptism in our Bibles. It's one of the few words in our Bibles that's never translated. They just took the Greek letters, gave them English letters, and voila, you figure out what it means. Had they translated it like they do most every other word in the Bible, they would have, instead of putting the word baptism, they would have put the word immersion or burial, because that's what it means. The third thing I notice here is the blessing. You know, when we think about the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, that word blessed just means happy. And the text here says that the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I think about the joy we saw in those three young people this afternoon. Maybe you can think about the joy that you felt when you became a Christian. And also you might think about the fact that somewhere along the way, maybe you've lost that blessing and that joy, and we need it back. As we think about this message, I encourage you to take out your hymn books and turn to the Song of Encouragement. As you turn there, I want you to think about some questions. The first question I have for you is there somebody calling you to come? Philip was there for the eunuch when the eunuch needed him. My guess is most of us, if we're Christians, in fact all of us, my guess is, have a eunuch in our life who needs us to talk to them. We have somebody that needs us to tell them about Jesus. They want to know, they're ready to know, they're willing to know, they need to know. They're just looking for a Christian who cares enough to ask, would you come to worship with me? Would you study the Bible with me? Who's calling us to come? Also tonight, maybe there's somebody here with a question. And my challenge to you is to ask that question. I'll be glad to help you with whatever that Bible question you have to ask. There are others here that would be glad to do so. Michael down here will be glad to talk to you about it. One of our elders will stand down front during the invitation. Other elders are scattered around the room. There's one right here on the front row, one right here on the front row. Those elders will be glad to talk to you about your question. Don't leave without asking your question. Because the eunuch came to know the Lord because he was willing to ask his question. And the third thing we need to think about is, are we converted? If you're here tonight and you have never done what the eunuch did, if you have never, based on your faith and repentance of your sins, been baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are not in a relationship with God. And so it is my plea that tonight you'll be converted and you'll come to Christ. You know, it's estimated that one out of every eight people in the world don't have access to good water. And I remember when we were doing mission work in the Ukraine, a real problem was trying to find water just to baptize people in, especially in the winter. Well, that's not a problem here tonight. For just behind that brick wall, there is water. And if that water drains out in just a few moments, we can find more. Water can be a source of life or a source of death. It is the same spiritually. If I'm baptized in Christ, not because of some power in the water, but because of the power of Jesus and His blood, then I enter into a relationship with Christ. But if I reject that baptism, then I also reject Christ. As we sing this invitation song, think about the fact that this coming Saturday is Independence Day, when our country will celebrate its independence. Really, Acts chapter 8 is a story about a man's independence from sin. Maybe tonight we could write the story of your independence as we stand and as we sing.